Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good morning and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Already having technical difficulties. It looks like Blog Talk Radio, and I'm not sure, it may have just been a Skype feed. But at any rate, welcome to Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, we're going to be talking about the Book of Romans, beginning our foray into what many have called the Royal Roman Road, an experiencing what I call the reality of the Book of Romans. The Book of Romans is just a fantastic book for understanding everything related to the covenant that we're in and how it connects to what God has done throughout his dispensations. And what a dispensation is an era or a period in which God has used to develop particular things through what is called progressive light. To some people, there are roughly about 9 dispensations. To some, there are 8. I'm not going to get all into dispensational thought, though we can talk about that maybe sometime at a future date. But just as an example, the dispensation of innocence all agree on it began at the creation of man. It ended with the fall of man. Now, with every dispensation, there's a requirement from God, there's a failure of man, and there's judgment. Of course, the requirement was don't eat of the tree. The failure was they ate of the tree. The judgment was we're in the state that we're in now. And so every dispensation has, you know, that same structure where there is a command from God, something that God wants from us in that particular era. For instance, dispensation of law. During the dispensation of law, what God wanted was he gave the law so that Israel could, you know, being an archetype of God's people, then could look at the law, recognize that what the law was trying to show them, that in fact that they needed a savior, and that was the intent. The failure was they began to worship the law itself, as many still do today. And the judgment was that God ceased using Israel as his elect body. Now, granted, I don't hold the replacement theology where God is done with Israel proper, but God, there is a remnant, 144,000, whom God will use in what is called the dispensation of perseverance. The dispensation of perseverance ends after our dispensation, the dispensation of grace. All right, and so all a dispensation, it comes from the Greek word oikonomia. We get our word economics from that. It's a period in which God is using a particular thing to develop a particular direction toward his goal of reconciling the world to himself. All right, and so we're just going to be talking about the Book of Romans and how it shows, as a matter of fact, at one particular point in here, the Apostle Paul goes through multiple dispensations just to make a point. And so it's a very relevant book to understanding the word of God. All right, and so what I'm going to be doing is conducting an in-depth chapter by chapter, verse by verse of this vital book, this the reality found in this vital book. What is its message? What does it say about the law? What does it say about Israel, election, the doctrine of election, etc.? There's so much that we're going to touch base on in here. And so I just hope you can, you know, spend some time, get yourself a pencil and paper, and please keep extensive notes, because I will be cross-referencing to multiple different areas as we traverse through this book. All right. If you'd like to join me in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. If you'd like to join me live on air, if you, some people just don't want to be on the air, you can give me a call privately if you'd like to, or personally is a better way of putting it, on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, if you'd like. And again, I'd appreciate if you did that after the broadcast, but if it's something you want me to address on the broadcast, feel free to give me a call via that particular method. Also, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here, Blog Talk Radio, that number is open and available to you. I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. You can also contact me at ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or join me out on the World Wide Web, www.arcstudies.org. If, however, you choose to join me live, there is a chat that is open and available for you if you'd like to offer questions and or comments via that particular method. I just got a couple of three rules that go along with my chat. For many of you who spend time out here on Blog Talk Radio, you know chat rooms can be chaotic. They can be counterproductive. And so I maintain order in my chats specifically for that reason. So, you know, I got a couple of three rules that I do require for those who join me in my chat. Number one, as much as possible, the conversation in my chat should follow along with the subject matter being discussed so as not to become a distraction to others who are participating via the chat. Now, granted, sometimes conversations will dovetail into something else. Sometimes people are extending, you know, greetings and, you know, reciprocal adulation to someone who spoke to them. I understand that, and so I'm not going to bother any of those types of things. But if it becomes a full fledged discussion or counter discussion, other than what we are talking about here or what you and I are sharing here today on the broadcast, then I would ask that either A, you take it to a whisper, which you can do. All you have to do is click on the name of the person that you're talking to, scroll down and whisper, and you can have that private conversation, or just take it to another venue. If it's something that's of the urgency, then let me know. I'll monitor it as much as I can, but maybe it's something we need to bring to the main floor. So number one, as much as possible, I would ask that the conversation in my chat follow along the same theme as the topic that individuals are joining the broadcast for. Number two, we can vigorously debate issues, discuss issues, however you want to frame it, and debate is not a bad word. But what I don't allow in my chat is I don't allow personal attacks. All right? My chat room is a threshing floor, but it is not a boxing ring. It's not here for people to just throw personal jibes at individuals. I understand that conversations can get intense. I understand that, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about passion. But it's one thing to express why you believe what you believe or to express why you disagree with something. It's another thing altogether to begin calling someone names. And I absolutely don't don't tolerate that. I have very little tolerance for that. Number three, I have zero tolerance for snipers. Now, a sniper, there are some chats that I've seen where individuals, you know, have problems with you someone posting links in their room. I have no problem if someone wants to come in. Even someone like Andy Amaya, who I think has a heretical theology, if he wants to post a link, I don't care, because I think that only those who are not assured of truth fear someone looking at the other information. I encourage you to compare the information. In fact, I encourage you, I would just ask you to do the same thing to whoever posts a link that I ask you to do of myself, and that's to write it down. Don't try to depend on your memory. Write down what they're saying, and go to the Word of God and see whether or not the Word of God says what they're saying. A couple of telltale caution signs. When someone constantly, they preface everything with, "I believe this and I believe that." You'll hear that a lot. To those of you who I've been privileged to talk to, away from Blog Talk Radio, in fact, if you repeatedly say, "I believe," to me, I invariably will ask you, if you get hit by a 100-pound hailstone, then what does it mean? Never define the Word of God by what I believe. It's by what it says. And if it says what it says, then your emphasis has to be on what it says. Now, I do have a question from, and I may do a couple of questions today. As a matter of fact, I will answer the one, and the rest I'll try to add to tomorrow's broadcast. But I do have one question that's regarding an apparent arrogance and pharisaical attitude that it said that I have to the Word of God, because I accept the Word of God as the final authority. Anyway, I'll read the question. It'll make sense to you after we take a brief musical interlude. Again, please have pencil and paper at the ready. And when I come back on the other side of this musical break, what I'm going to do is I'll answer that, or I'll read and respond to that one question, and then we're going to take our first steps down the reality that's found in the Book of Romans, the Royal Roman Road. See you on the other side.
Plans for life and then watch.
Amen. Amen and amen. Love that song, Romans chapter 8, 28. All things work together for good to those, not for the good. And I often hear people say that, but it's for good. And the reason why I make that distinction is because it is a distinction with a difference. The distinction is this, that we have to define things by what God calls good, not by what we see as good. And when we add the definite article for the good, it appears that what we define as good. Okay, real quick before I jump in the book of Romans, I did want to read, I'm not going to read this whole letter because it's roughly about four pages, but I do want to read just the opening and a couple of concerns that this listener had for me. All right, from Huntsville, Alabama, pastor. I first of all would like to thank you for your diligent service to the Lord Jesus. I've listened to you on and off for a number of years and have learned a lot about God's word from you. The purpose of this letter is to give you a word of encouragement as well as a word of caution. I've recently heard you express your views concerning God's prayer language. Pastor, I was quite shocked to hear your rejection of this vital tool that God has given to strengthen us. The letter goes on to express that that the concern that this listener has is that by rejecting this prayer language, I'm rejecting the spirit, the fresh word from the spirit over the letter. And it's interesting that this listener actually uses a reference that's in the book of Romans, but it's not concerning what they think it is, and we'll ultimately get to it. But, you know, it's not a matter of rejecting the Spirit of God for the letter of the law, and the reference that he used was the seventh chapter says, we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. And he's framing this, and this is a good example, and I'm not trying to put them out there, but it's a good example to emphasize what I always emphasize, that context is extremely important, and this is why the church is in the state that it's in, because individuals cannot properly decipher the Word of God. I'm not saying that by way of insult. I'm saying that by way of observation. I haven't had the opportunity, but I will be shooting off a private email back to this person who sent me a private email. But if they're listening, what I'm saying here still holds true. In context, when he's talking about we serve in the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of letter, he's not talking about the newness of spirit as in the Pentecostal movement with the Holy Spirit coming in prayer languages and all the rest of that, as opposed to the oldness of letter reading the Bible. That's a good example of pulling things from their context. In this passage, he's talking about the oldness of letter, as he says. He's talking about the law, as opposed to newness of spirit being the entire new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant, right? When these individuals, or when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put pen to paper on this particular passage, he did the whole idea of prayer language did not exist. I know that encompasses the very lives of many individuals over the last, not even last 100 years. Again, the Pentecostal movement began a little over 100 years ago, between the first century, and I would ask anybody to do this, you got search engines, between the first century and the beginning, the whole phenomenon of speaking in tongues is relatively silent. You know, you'll find references to ecstatic languages, but they're always amongst ecstatic or heretical groups. You don't find any of that. I'm talking about for nearly 2,000 years. You don't find that, all right? And so I know that because of... All right, that appears to be an issue with Skype, because both times I've had to reboot my Skype. So at any rate, all right, so with Dennis Bennett, the Anglican rector, was the first non-Pentecostal to indulge himself in the Pentecostal experience, and thus began the charismatic movement. And so I know lives of individuals are, it seems like that's what everything is. The reality is, over history, it was not. It was not so. Again, almost 2,000 years, there's no, I mean, you had the Cathars, the Bogomils, the Shakers, who all claimed the tongues experience. And so while there are many in this whole, over the last 100 years, who say, yeah, this is it, the bottom line is, over the course of history, it's been virtually non-existent. And even over the last 100 years, there are even more who don't hold to that experience. So while my position is that if my brother, my Christian brother, chooses to speak in tongues or believes that tongues exist, he should do that. But he should do it in accordance with Scripture. And so I take this letter in the sense that it was sent, that there is concern and caution, because people think, they see the emotional release that they have with this prayer language, as they call it, as they frame it, as adding something to themselves. It's much like a person who goes through the whole meditation, or the Buddhist who does the, you know, Enrique thing. You know, we can't look at those things because they make you feel good, that somehow that's of God because they feel good. That's why we are to be taught or to experience teaching and not to teach experience. All right, and this is where I think this brother went. And so the letter of the law or the reference that the brother used is out of context, and we will be covering that as I go through the book of Romans. The second thing is the brother expressed some concern that my rejection of this could be akin. And in fact, he framed it as a statement and then a question. Could it be? Could it be the danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Well, interestingly, in Romans chapter 1, I'll be addressing that very issue because Romans 1 deals with everything from election to blasphemy. It's a reprobation. And so we're going to just take our time. We're going to move through the Royal Roman Road. All right, if you have your Bibles, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to begin our trek. Again, if you'd like, if you have a question or comment, like to participate in the on-air discussion, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also, if you happen to be listening via the archives again, 614-388-8838. All right. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel. Now, separated to God. Now, let me stop here, because this is the first thing I want you to realize, and you'll find this throughout every book that Paul wrote, that Paul repeatedly identified who he was and then points out that he's called to be an apostle. Today, you can see the validity and the sincerity of those who claim this gift, who it doesn't exist anymore, in my estimation. If someone wants to claim that they're an apostle, I'm not going to argue with them. As long as they don't contradict the word of God, I'm not going to argue with them about it. You know, but if they don't contradict the word of God, then why are they running around calling themselves apostles? You know, in the literal sense, the word apostle means special messenger. Okay, you might feel that's what you are. I have a cousin who's calls himself that now. All right, if that's what you believe that you are, then I'm not going to argue with you. But if you believe you're an apostle in the sense of the apostles, then I take issue with that. And we will engage because the apostles are individuals who literally had divine knowledge, as we talk about in 1 Corinthians 13, the divine knowledge of the apostleship. They spoke in a limited fashion with the mind of God. It's for that reason that many people get confused when the Apostle Paul, for instance, is speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he's talking about marriage and divorce, and he says this in verse 10. He says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife." And people look at that and say, "See, that was Paul's opinion." And no, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. It's all God-breathed. No prophecy, and that's, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. No prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What these writers were writing was scripture, and they knew they were. They referred to it as such. I often point out how Paul referenced Luke's writings in the same breath as Deuteronomy and called both scripture, and how Peter calls Paul's writings scripture, and how Paul tells the church at Thessalonica that when you listen to us, you received our words not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. They knew what they were doing and what they were saying. What Paul is emphasizing here is that when he says, "To the married I command, yet not I the Lord did deal with that subject matter. In Matthew 19, in fact, it's recorded for you and I. And so he's saying the Lord dealt with that, but the rest I'm saying, because the Lord did not cover this part. And then he goes into, if a brother who has a wife that does not believe and she's willing to stay with him, let him not divorce her. That's, Jesus did not cover that while he was here. And so he's just distinguishing that Jesus dealt with this, but he did not deal with this, so I'm dealing with this. All right, so apostles literally had the mind of Christ. The other thing is that when you look at what the apostles, or how the apostle Paul framed his apostleship, you know, as I said, in Romans 1, you have Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, called to be an apostle through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And in the book of Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through. Notice that he's not running around wanting to be known by his title. That wasn't his goal. He's Paul. He's called to be an apostle. But you have people who walk around today and lead with their chins, with their title, as if somehow others should bow down to that. That was the very thing that Jesus said of the Pharisees in the book of Matthew chapter 23. He says, verse 6, they love the best places at feasts. Look at, all you got to do is watch these folks. The best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They want to be called by their title. They want to be known by their title. You should bow down because of the title that they have. That was never the case. Even today, individuals should be known and should be geared up, if you will, by what they say. It's the words that you speak. Do they line up with the word of God? If they don't line up with the word of God, then it's to be rejected. Carefully examine all things. Panta idokimasen. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Hold fast to the intrinsic good and abstain from the evil. And so Paul begins his books by identifying proper order. Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Bear with me. I've got this bronchial thing going. All right, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, what I want to emphasize in that expression there is that there's an emphasis on what we call the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. Christ was fully man and fully God, with two distinct natures. I know we speak of Christians as having two natures, but that is a metaphor for you and I. And what I mean by a metaphor is that it's used to express the struggle that we have between our flesh, because we're three-part beings. We're spirit, soul, and body. Spirit, soul, and body. We were that way from our inception. Genesis 2:7, God created man's body from the earth, breathed into it the spirit of life, the ruach, and man became a living soul, or a person, a spirit, soul, and body. The problem is our body, when Adam sinned and we inherit that sin nature, all right, that our flesh is world conscious. It's even when we become believers, our flesh still desires the world. And what I mean by the world is we want to accept the things that the world wants to accept. We want to be contrary. You don't need to teach a child to do things contrary to God. He ultimately will. It's in his nature. We're born with a sin for nature. From our very inception. All right? And so when we become believers, we are made spiritually alive. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes for you and I that what comes of that new birth is the struggle, as illustrated in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. And so that's our struggle. And so when we speak of having two natures, we really only have one nature. We have a sinful nature that has been redeemed by Almighty God, that's kept in check by now the Spirit of God that's in us, which is why we have to learn to carry our vessels in sanctification and in honor. And if at any time we feel like we have arrived and we are now incapable of sin, then we are pitting ourselves or setting ourselves up for absolute failure. The Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, puts it this way. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. As long as we are in this flesh, we are in danger of its lust. This is also why, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit because Paul deals with this in the book of Romans, you know, and you'll find I'll be doing that often. Just to make the point, but in the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul says this in verses beginning at verse 11. Well, let's go to verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. All right, it is a battle that you and I must learn to walk with diligence, how to carry our vessels in sanctification and in honor. All right, but and the reason why that's true is because we have one nature that is sinful. But we have been made spiritually alive, or quickened, as Scripture calls it, once we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the struggle is now that our flesh, which is world conscious and will naturally do worldly things, is kept in balance by our minds, which has been renewed and is God conscious by the Spirit of God, as our spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit that, in fact, we are the children of God. And so the struggle that takes place is the flesh against the Spirit. All right, so it's a metaphor when we speak of having two natures. We have one. Jesus literally had two natures. Actually has, because he still carries that same body. Two distinct natures. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes that in this first verse. I mean, I know we've only gotten to verse 4. There's just so much in this book. He emphasizes Jesus as verse 3, concerning his son, talking about God's son, Jesus Christ, and then he emphasizes he's born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Two distinct natures resident in the one person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what's called the hypostatic union. It's emphasized in Philippians 2 when we're encouraged to let this mind be in us as was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and took on flesh. He took on an additional nature. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself. And I thought it not robbery in Greek literally means this. The emphasis of it, and the reason why the translator put thought it not robbery, is the emphasis of is as if someone were trying to snatch something from you and you were grasping to hold on to it. Someone trying to grab a woman's purse and she's fighting to hold on to her purse. Well, that's the word that's used there, and that's why King James put thought it not robbery. And what it's emphasizing is, though Christ exists as God, when it came time to fulfill the very thing that we're privy to see a conversation of in Hebrews 10:5, sacrifice and offering thou did not desire, but a body thou hast prepared me. When it came time for that, he did not see, he didn't go kicking and screaming and scratching, you know, as if taking on additional nature was something he didn't want to do, but had to be forced. Frantically grabbing on to deity. No, he humbled himself and took on that additional nature. And that's the intent of that word. All right. And he came down and took that flesh on. Verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith amongst the nations for his name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. To all who were in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, and listen to what he wants to do when he gets there. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That was another ability of apostles. They literally could give spiritual gifts. Much like when the apostles arrived up with the Samaritans. They could literally lay hands and give gifts. Those who would claim to be apostles today, do you see that? Yeah, they'll claim some gift you can't verify, you know. Anyway, that's another road. All right. He said, to impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, that is, that I may encourage you together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit amongst you also, just as amongst the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And I love his contrast here when he points out he's a debtor, so he owes as much to the Greeks, who were the seed of wisdom, as he does to the barbarians, who represented, you know, absolute ignorance, to the wise, to the unwise. We are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world, without deference to any, but in servitude to all. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for it is the righteousness of, for in it, rather, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, there are many today who would take that very phrase, individuals in the Messianic movement and the Hebrew Roots movement and all of those types of movements, who would take that phrase to the Jew first and make it something that it's not. Listen to Pastor Robert Morris as he explains that Jews should be first, even in evangelism.
I believe there is an order to world evangelism. Let me read it to you. Many people have quoted this verse. Here's the problem. They only quote the first part of the verse. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. For the Jew first. Here's what the Lord showed me. God has an order for world evangelism. And everywhere in the scripture, they took the gospel to the Jew first. And it's for everyone, but to the Jew first. Now, Acts 13, and we're going to read these kind of quickly. I just want to show you. Everywhere Paul went, he went to the Jew first. Acts 13, verse 5. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Acts 13, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Acts 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and of the Greeks believed. A few pages over, Acts 17, verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then Acts 18. And this is one that people have misunderstood. Acts 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean." Now watch this. "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, stop just for a moment. That's the problem, actually, is that we stop right there. And we've built a doctrine that Paul said, "I'm going to the Gentiles." And what we think is that he never went to the Jews again.
All right. This gentleman is one of a number of people who, you know, have bought into this malarkey. In fact, let's listen to, real quick, let's see. I can't remember which clip it is. Bear with me.
And here is the order, that if you want to win the...
All right, that wasn't it. I just broke that.
I believe there's an order to world evangelism.
Okay, here it is. I apologize. He goes as far as to say that even as far as giving, it should go to the Jew first. Once we give, Robert Morris.
It's like tithing. Here's what the Bible says. And a lot of people, they have all this misunderstanding about tithing, and tithing was under the law, so we don't need to tithe. Well, thou shalt not murder was under the law, too. Thou shalt not commit adultery was under the law, too. Are you saying that because you're a believer, you don't have to obey the commands or the principles that are in God's Word? So, anyway, if you give, I don't have time to teach on tithing, but if you give the first of your income to the Lord, the rest is blessed. If you give the first of your missions money to the Jew first, the rest is blessed.
Now, how many of you could dismantle that with the Word of God in short order? First of all, did you notice how the equivocation? You know, murder was under the law, and so just because you're not under the law, then that doesn't mean that you can murder now. So... you should. I mean, that's equivocation. Anyway, I don't want to spend too much time on him, except to play one more clip of him emphasizing why he holds the position that he holds, and then we'll come back to the Word of God. Robert Morris.
I had been trained that when the Bible says Jerusalem or Israel, that it really means the church. Now, that is called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. But when you begin to study the scriptures, what you realize is that the church, listen carefully, has been grafted in to Israel.
All right. So Robert Morris, once again. All right. So let's look at what does that really mean when scripture speaks of, when Paul makes that brief statement that they turned into, see, it's about us, to the Jew first. All that's making reference to is that, yes, it came through them first. All of these things were worked out through them first. Not because they were more special or mightier or any of those things, but it was to them first because they were weak and insignificant. And I'll give you a reference for that. I have in the past, and I just... it's not in my notes here right now. Before I leave, I will give you a reference to that, where he specifically tells them that. But let me read to you something that identifies for you what it means when we're making reference to Christ coming to the Jews first and then to Gentiles? Does it identify that somehow they're intended, it's intended for them to be better or for them to be some type of second tier that we could never reach because we are not Jewish? No, that's how they misunderstood. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said this concerning Jews and Gentiles. He said this, listen, verse 14. He himself is our peace, talking about Christ, who has made both one, not two tiers, both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. What two? Jews and Gentiles. One new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. Now, what is that one body through the cross? What is that one body? 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one spirit, we are all immersed or baptized into one body. That one body is the church, the ecclesia. Contrary to what this guy says. It's not, we got to get the 10% first and then we'll get the rest. Like they're the 10%. No, that had nothing to do with it. What it is that God, as he said in the book of 1 Corinthians 1, used us the simple things to confound the mighty. He selected Israel because they were weak and insignificant, so that when he did what he did in Egypt, it could not be said that he did it by the might of the people. For the same reason that Gideon was told to get rid of all those warriors when fighting the Midianites, lest you think that it's done because of you. Now, that was only a part of it. The other part of it is God did roll all his covenants and everything out through Israel. No one could take anything away from that. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom are pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Yes, all that was rolled out. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all eternally blessed God. Amen. Yes, that did occur. Christ was Jewish, but it has never been a Jewish thing. In fact, he goes on in this very chapter, verse 6, to say, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham. And Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, or were born Jewish, or of the fleshy lineage of Abraham, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted as seed. Who are the children of promise? All who come by faith. In fact, the covenant that God made with Israel, as established in the law, was 430 years later and could not undermine that covenant. And that's not my words. I'm just quoting Galatians chapter 3. Let's see, Galatians chapter 3 at verse 15. Brethren, I speak to you in this manner, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. And, of course, he's talking about the covenant with Abraham. I encourage you to read this the context of this. All right? If it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. It cannot be modified. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. they would have you believe that it was them he was speaking to. But it clarifies, he does not say it's the seeds as of many. So it's not them that he was talking to when he made that promise. He says, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul that covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's not of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And all of us who come by faith are children of that promise. I submit to you once again, he emphasized in Romans 9, beginning at verse 6, that it's not those who are according to the flesh who are heirs to the promise. Doesn't matter if they were born as human descendants of Abraham. That gives them zero access to the promise. So why does he say it into the Jew first? Because the Jews were given the covenant and the all the things that he listed in that Romans 9. When Christ cracked the sky, there should have been a broad base of support from which to launch the earthly evangelistic effort. But instead, there was a failure on the part of Israel. A failure. In fact, the very next chapter, he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And that continues to this day, where they still want to make it about them. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13, when the angel came to Zechariah and prophesied, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." See, they had turned away. John the Baptist would turn them back to their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Listen to this. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was the plan. And of course, that's a prophecy from Malachi chapter 4. "Behold, I send you," verse 5, Elijah the prophet, and that's why he said in the spirit of Elijah, "before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I should come and strike the earth with a curse." And so that's where that prophecy is making reference to. And why did he do it? Once again, to make ready, verse 17 of Luke 1, a people prepared for the Lord. That's why when a woman came and asked for food, as Jesus said, "Shall I take from the children and give to the dogs?" That wasn't a harsh statement. He came to the house of Israel first in fulfillment of them turning back and doing the right thing. It's not that he never intended to go to the Gentiles. He always intended to go to the Gentiles. If you'll turn with me and please write this down to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and look at, down at 10. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," talking about Christ, "and has put him to grief. When you make a soul in offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I divide him, and actually speaking in general, but there's actually, give me 1 second. Well, it's a short chapter, and I encourage you to read through the entire chapter. But here, it's identifying that he will see his seed and prolong his days. Now, we've already established that that's not talking about Israel. The fruit of Christ's labor is all. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John, chapter 10 is actually what I think I was the reference that will better make the point. All right, at verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling who's not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock with one shepherd. The exact same thing that Paul emphasized in Ephesians 2, that of the two he'll make one. So it was always his intent to go to the Gentiles. But why then did he say that to that lady? Because he came to the Jew first, not because he was better, but because he should have known better. They were prepared for the coming of the Messiah. They alone in the world were prepared, but yet they turned away. And as a last-ditch effort, God sent John the Baptist even before Christ. John would identify Christ, but John's primary mission was to make ready a people prepared to the Lord by turning their hearts back to God, turning them back towards their obedience. And so when we read Scripture that it came to the Jew first and also to the Greek, it's not because there is a two classes of individuals, two groups of individuals. The church is one body. But Paul is speaking from the perspective of, yes, it came to the Jew first and then to the Greek, because the Jew were the ones prepared from which evangelism, or what we today know as Christianity, would exist. And guess what? That occurred. The first Gentile doesn't join the church until Acts chapter 10. The entire early church was Jewish. Now, I threw that caveat to those who always take the position that it's anti-Semitic to say they aren't the chosen people. No, they were the chosen people. Now, we are a chosen generation. And that's not replacement theology. That is the word of God. Let me give you a reference. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter describes you and I as this. All right? In verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by indeed by men, talking about Christ, but chosen by God and precious. You also, talking to us, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, also, it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So you and I are part of that royal priesthood. You and I are part of that spiritual building. We are that chosen, as he says in verse 9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, we are his own special people that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness. Those are all terms they say are reserved for them. No, Israel was God's chosen generation. And I do use that in the past tense. They did have the royal priesthood. They were God's holy nation. They were God's special people that they may proclaim the praises of him. That was what they were supposed to do. But they went off course. Now, God wasn't caught off guard. He knew that would happen, A, and B, he always intended. He didn't go to us because it was always his intention to go beyond them. But they were the broad base of support, or the base of support, rather, that he would use to launch the evangelistic effort in this leg of his reconciliation of mankind to himself. That was always the intent, to go beyond them. Other sheep I have of this, those who are not of this fold, will be brought together. Their problem was they began to think that it was about them rather than about the mission. Even as many Christians do today, we think it's about us. That's why we want to multiply titles to ourselves and feel we're justified to, you know, run around claiming powers we don't have, claiming creature comforts we don't have, greedy, because we think it's about us, and it was never about us. All right, back to Romans chapter 1. All right, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Again, that's Habakkuk 2:4. You'll hear that throughout the New Testament, but I always emphasize it's Habakkuk 2:4 because it was always justification by faith. All right, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. All right, so let me stop there for a moment, because now we're addressing an issue that, once again, as people begin to misuse the intent of the Word of God, for whatever their reasoning is, I don't care about their reasoning, but that they do, and it flies contrary to the Word of God. The passages that I just read, those two verses, and there's more, but I just want to stop here to make the point, because you'll hear about this. Those two verses fly in the face of an aberrant theology, and I say aberrant because, and I tend to distinguish aberrant from heretical. Heretical is, and I know that it seems like a distinction without a difference, but for the sake of clarity and for the sake of having a conversation in which it's not confusing, I distinguish heretical and from aberration as heresy being outside of the pale of the church, aberration being distorted teachings within the pale of the church. There is an aberrant teaching in the church. In fact, we have an ARC board member who is a Calvinist. He discipled me. He's the individual who I thank God for and I trust most in life. I thank God, Ron Thompson. I'll shout out his name, Ron Thompson. Love Ron. Ron is the most dedicated Christian that I know. But Ron is a Calvinist, and we disagree on his doctrine because, you see, Ron discipled me to be a student of Scripture, not a student of Ron. You know, a very act that I try to reproduce. Not to make students of yourself, but to make people students of Scripture. All right, so let's talk about, let's first get some understanding of what is election. When I speak of election, what is it? Let me let Pastor Skep, well, I believe his church is in Maryland, let me allow him to define what the doctrine of election is. It's also called Reformed theology. Robert Skep.
What do we mean by Calvinistic? There's a lot of things that go into that. Another phrase that you may hear some of us use is the word Reformed. Now, let me just, in a brief fashion, define through some things you have already heard and know what I mean and what probably most of us mean in this room when we say Reformed. You adhere to the tulip. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints.
All right, and so those are the five principles or five pillars of what is called Calvinism or the doctrine of election. Just for clarity, John MacArthur, many of you are familiar with, let him define what election is as well. John MacArthur.
What is the doctrine of election?
Well, it simply means to be chosen. We would use the word election in our own culture to refer to someone being chosen. When someone is elected, they are chosen for a specific purpose. And that's exactly what it means. It comes from a Greek verb, eklego, which means to pick out, to choose out. And it is the doctrine that says God chooses those who will be saved.
All right, it is the doctrine that says that God chooses those who will be saved. Now, the line of reasoning goes thusly, going back to Pastor Skeppel, who identified the five points of Calvinism, or as he said, they adhere to the tulip. And tulip is an acronym that was developed by Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva, Switzerland. And he developed and organized this theology that Calvin taught, that individuals are chosen to be saved. And the logic went this way, as illustrated by this acronym, TULIP. T, man is totally depraved. Because man is totally depraved, and what I mean by total depravity, it means that man is corrupt down to his very will. He is corrupt. He could not see God even if God showed himself to him. There's no way that man could ever come to God. He couldn't even see the light of God, let alone come to it. All right? And so therefore, because he would never come, it's impossible for him to come, then God instituted unconditional election. That's the U in TULIP. Unconditional election. Now, understand, the Bible does teach election, but it doesn't teach the election of Calvinism. They teach, as John MacArthur said, that God election means that God chooses people to salvation. That's not true. Election in Scripture identifies the purpose that an individual has, not the salvation of the person, but the purpose. Where they're chosen for a purpose. All right, but let's digress. And so they teach that because man is totally depraved and none would ever come, then God unconditionally elects or chooses some to be saved. And there's a double election there because by virtue of the non-choice, he chose for the rest to go to hell. All right? It's like 12 people in a room and the room, there's a bomb and the room's going to blow up and I have the capacity to get all 12 people out of the room. They have no capacity to get out themselves. There's nothing they could do to get out. In fact, they're not even aware that there's a bomb or any danger. But I'm aware, and I have the capacity to get them out, all of them, and I could do it easily. But instead, I just choose six, and I get six out. So I chose for the other six to die in ignorance. and to blow up in ignorance. All right, and this is their depiction of God, unconditional. God chose some because man was totally depraved. And then those who he chose, the six that I chose, the ones that he chose to be saved, Christ only died for them. He didn't die for everyone. He only died for them. That's what the L stands for, limited atonement. He only, or particular atonement, some of them call. And they call it particular because he only died particularly for them. So when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, it didn't mean the whole world. He only meant, if you notice, John MacArthur says, that God so loved the world to particular people in the world. Did you notice how he said that? He rephrased that. You have to distort the word of God in order to make this true. I'm going to let you listen to him again. And I want you to pick that up. How he said, for God so loved the world, the particular people in the world.
What is the doctrine of election?
Well, it simply means to be chosen. We would use the word election in our own culture to refer to someone being chosen. When someone is elected, they are chosen for a specific purpose. And that's exactly what it means. It comes from a Greek verb, eklego, which means to pick out, to choose out. And it is the doctrine that says God chooses those who will be saved.
All right. Actually, that was I have another clip of him where he, just bear with me. All right. I'd have to play through all his clips because it's one of his clips that he literally, I thought it was that one, but it wasn't. Let's see. I'll try this one clip, and if it's not in here, I'll look it up and I'll figure out which one it's in, and I'll play it on my next broadcast.
The dilemma is, why didn't he send everybody to heaven? The dilemma is, why is there a hell, and why are people going there? That is a legitimately difficult question to ask. The only answer I can give you is that if God purposed to do that, Romans 9, who are we to question his purpose? If he gets glory from judgment the way he gets glory from salvation, who are we to question that?
All right, yeah, that's not it. I have to look. There's, I have a bunch of clips, and in one of them he makes that point, the particular people. But at any rate, all right, so total depravity. Man is totally depraved, and because he's totally depraved, God had to choose some to be saved. And then the ones he chose to be saved, Christ only died for them. He didn't die for the entire world. He only died for them. And then the ones whom he chose against their will, because they have no part in this, he chose them. They had no part in their salvation, none. He chose them. And then he died for them, and then they're drawn by the eye, irresistible grace. They can't turn left or right. They cannot reject. They can't do the very thing that Israel did, have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, have established their own righteousness and have not submitted. They can't. That couldn't occur. When you overlay this doctrine on Scripture, you find it just falls flat. The problem is the Calvinists try to reconcile Scripture to Calvin instead of Calvin to Scripture, and that's where the problem lies. But anyway, and so they're totally depraved. God chose them to be saved. Christ only died for those chosen. Those who were chosen were drawn irresistibly. They had no choice, and the P is for the final perseverance of the saints. They will be saved because God, they had no choice in it. All right, and so that's what they teach. Now, the reason why I wanted to emphasize that is because that flies in the face of what we just read in two verses of Romans 1. God is angry. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Listen to this: who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, one would have to have, it is a willful act to suppress the truth. Now, according to Calvinism, there is no, you can't even know truth. Not at all. Let alone suppress truth. Then verse 19 says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So the whole idea of the total depravity and the whole reasoning for Calvinism, that man could not know God, and so God had to choose some, is completely collapsed in those two verses, actually this chapter, but just with those two verses. Now, let's look at what does he mean, what may be known of God is manifest in them. If you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, and please write this down, chapter 1, making reference to John the Baptist at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, talking about Christ. We know this. We'll start from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him, in Christ, was life, and the life that was in Christ is the light of men. And the light shines into darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, if we stop there, Calvinism has a point. The darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God. And this is why God did things the way he did, by coming into the earth and using Israel and prepping the ground. This is why the giving of the law, so that man could see he was a sinner. This is why. Because if he just shined the light, men couldn't comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, verse 6, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. All might believe. All, and the whole might is that all have the opportunity. Not that all will believe, but all have the opportunity. Now, Calvinism says that's not true. All don't have the opportunity. In fact, they're incapable. But he doesn't stop there. He goes and says in verse 8 about John, he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, talking about Christ, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He gives light to every man coming into the world. See, while the world is in darkness and could not comprehend the light, well, God literally commanded light to shine into the darkness, so the true light that is Jesus Christ, and gives that light unto every man. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Long-time listeners know, it's my favorite passage of Scripture. And I'm just going to read from verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine onto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is behind all this. He's the one that's causing the light to shine into the darkness so that we could see. And he's not just doing it to a limited amount of people. He's doing it that all men might believe. It is he who declared that the light that brings salvation would shine unto every man. When we look for instance, Calvinism teaches that there's two kinds of grace. There is a common grace that everybody has, and that's what keeps the peace of the world. And then there is a saving grace, and only those who are chosen can receive saving grace. Common grace will save no one. No one receiving common grace can be saved. And no one receiving saving grace can be lost. These are two different graces to them. But we're told in the book of Titus that the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I'm trying to find my reference for that. I know Titus said that. Titus 3. All right. 3. Okay, it's actually 11. 3:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so that flies in the face of common grace, which doesn't lead to salvation, but has appeared to all men, and saving grace that does bring salvation, but doesn't appear to all men. Then what grace is this? Because this says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so we read that passage of Scripture, it flies in the face of the Calvinistic mindset that individuals cannot know God. In fact, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, not because men did not know, but because the individuals suppressed the truth. You see, because God, being a righteous and just God, did not leave us in the darkness so that we could not comprehend the light. He commanded that this light shine into darkness, and that this salvation that's brought by this light appears to all men, that all might have access to it. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Let me stop there real quick. If you'll turn with me, and please jot this down, to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, chapter 8. And we're also going to take a look at Psalms chapter 19, I believe it is. Psalms chapter 8 and Psalms chapter 19. In chapter 8, let's see, okay, Psalms chapter 8, it says this, the writer of Psalms says this, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moons, the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? You have made him a little lower than God, because in Greek, or in Hebrew, that word is Elohim. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under your feet. Now, what we have here is what is called the light of creation and the light of conscience. You find these things in succession. All right? It's what's called the doctrine of progressive light. As we respond to the light that God gives us, as we've just talked about, it's God who commands this all to occur. As we respond to the light that God gives us more light. When we respond to the language that is spoken to you and I by God's creation, then God gives us the light of conscience where we begin to contemplate what these things mean to you and I. Now, what do I mean by the language that is spoken by creation? Well, the very thing that he just said here in Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world is invisible attributes, are clearly seen being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead. Now, the word Godhead there, theotetos, it's theotetos, not theotetos. It's different than the word Godhead in Colossians 2, or Philippians 2, I'm sorry. It's different, all right? That one is talking about God. This one is talking about divinity. You can smell that a pie is near. You can see his divinity in the things that are made. Now understand, the light of creation will never show who specifically God is. Never. The light of conscience won't show specifically. It's only the light of Christ. Now the light of creation and the light of conscience are both what are called general revelation. That's why they're called general, because they don't show the specifics, just that this world didn't evolve. A God created it. And in the light of conscience, general revelation, because who is this God? It makes you contemplate. Who is this God, and what does he want from us? And then it's only by special revelation that the preached word can give the specifics. Now, what do we mean by the language of creation? Psalms chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night knowledge. There is no speech nor language, meaning no peoples of the earth, no matter the dialect, where this voice is not heard. Their line goes out through all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's language that is seen in creation. I often point out that if a butt-necked Bantu on a burrow in Timbuktu is walking along and contemplates the leaves and how they change due to photosynthesis, or the sun, how it provides the energy that allows these trees to do what they do. And he comes to the conclusion, as anyone walking upon a Rolex on the ground would not pick that Rolex up and say, wow, look what time, wind, and erosion has made. But we'll recognize that because of the intimate craftsmanship of that finely constructed piece of work demands that someone had put it together. If there is a watch, there had to be a watchmaker. With that mentality, looking at creation, that watch has to be adjusted just to keep time with. Looking at creation says, wow, there's creation, there must be a creator. That is language that is being shown to them through what is called general revelation, that day unto day utters speech and night unto night reveals knowledge. And as you respond to that light of creation, again, the light of conscience naturally kicks in. Psalms 8. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've ordained, light of creation. What is man that you are mindful of him, and a son of man you visit? Light of conscience. Responding to the light of creation, God gives more light. When we respond to the light of creation, it naturally dovetails into the light of conscience, where we begin to contemplate that there is a God. Then who is he? And what is it that he would have from us? I often point out that if you opened up your front door and there was a car sitting in your driveway, a brand new car, with a note that said it's yours. It is yours. It is a gift to you. There will be some who are absolutely skeptical, and they will walk around that car, and they will steer clear of the car, and they will be completely separated and taken aback by it. There will be others who will jump right out and jump right in and accept it wholeheartedly as children. recognizing that, okay, this gift was given to me. I'll accept this gift. There'll be some that skeptic again who ultimately, when that car is there, when they come back and it's still there, ultimately they're going to drive that car. They're going to get in it. It may take them longer. But one thing that is true of both of them is that at some point, one earlier than the other, they're going to ask the question, who left this car? Why? And what do they want from me? Creation is that car that speaks that language to you and I. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let me stop there. Calvinism says that an individual can't come to Christ because they're already darkened. Total depravity. They're the darkest possible state, and they can never come up from that. Here, this passage says, God's angry because he's showing them all these things, and what may be known of him is in them. And it's not in them because you and I say, you know what, it's in them. They know it's in them because it says God has shown it to them. And after God going through all of that, commanding light to shine in darkness, and them knowing that there is a God, they did not glorify him and were thankful, but they became. They didn't begin futile. They became futile after God showed them all these things. Then God darkened their foolish hearts. This is what we saw or illustrated or a piece of it. And I'll get to that in a moment. What that happened to Pharaoh. Many people look at Pharaoh, and in fact, Calvinists will point out that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And they emphasize that, it was God who was hardening his heart, that God chose Pharaoh to be evil. And that, in fact, is not the case. In fact, when you read the account, that's what Pharaoh already was. But anyway, I don't want to get ahead of myself. All right. Let's see. All right. Professing themselves to be wise, verse 22, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And what's interesting is they'll go out and kill a wolf or kill a lamb and eat it and then make an image of a lamb and worship it. That's that mentality. Therefore, notice what God does. God gave them up. See, and this is exactly what happened to Pharaoh. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God. They exchanged this truth. Because remember, God's upset because they're suppressing this truth. Something Calvinists say they couldn't even know. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even a woman exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also, men leaving the natural use of women, burning their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. Now, what is this turning over? God turned them over to what they already are. And this is what God did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was already hard-hearted. God just turned him over as he continually rejected. God turned him over to what he was. Now, someone asked, then why did it say in the passage, why would it say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, for the same reason that when you read in the book of Job, and you look in the second chapter of the book of Job, and we're all familiar with this account, when Satan came back after God allowed Satan to destroy all that Job had, you know, that God said this to Satan. Let's see in chapter 2, verse 3. Notice what he says. The Lord said to Satan, if you consider my servant Job, and there's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you, talking about Satan, incited me against him to destroy him without cause. God said, you caused me to destroy him without cause. You incited me against him to destroy him without cause. What he's making reference to is chapter 1, when God told Satan in verse 12, after Satan said, look, take all the stuff, he'll curse you. The Lord said, behold, all that he has is in your power, but you can't touch him. You see, this is another point that Calvinism gets confused on. God's sovereignty. God's sovereign will has two compartments, or two pillars, if you will. His sovereign will has his perfect will and his permissive will. His sovereign will, and that's a roadblock for Calvinists, because they teach that for man to express any part of salvation, to express faith, to be able to see the light that God has given him, that somehow that means that God's not sovereign, because man is doing something that God is not controlling him at. And if God's not controlling him, then that means that God's not sovereign. And what I find interesting about that is that makes God the author of sin. Because then how did Adam sin? He didn't have a sin nature. You can't blame depravity on him. So how did Adam sin then? Anyway, that's another road. But the point I'm making here is that God, in his sovereignty, permitted Satan to do what he did. But it could not happen. As a matter of fact, here he said, don't touch the person. You can take all he has. In the next chapter, God, in his sovereignty, again, permitted Satan, now you can touch his person, but you can't kill him. God, in his sovereignty, nothing can happen without God's permission. That's God's permissive will. That's why when we read, for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, and you find this repeatedly, it said, but the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. An evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. All right, or in 16 chapter, verse 23, it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took a harp and played, Saul was refreshed, and the evil spirit departed. Well, how can we say an evil spirit came from the Lord? Or in verse 15, behold, an evil spirit from God is troubling you. And you'll find this repeatedly. Psalms, or 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 9, an evil spirit from the Lord was on Saul. Again, you'll find this repeatedly in Scripture. How can one say that it's an evil spirit from God? The same way Satan was an evil spirit from God who went on Job. And that's because God permitted it to happen. He allowed it to happen. Now, there's another teaching in there, how the Spirit of God left and the evil spirit from the Lord went there. That's the difference between Old and New Testament. They can be indwelled. We're sealed. The Spirit of God will not leave us. All right? But under the Old Covenant, that could happen. And so, at any rate, so when you read in Scripture where it says that God did something, it's the same context of an evil spirit from the Lord, which that's what Satan was. An evil spirit from the Lord to Job, which is why he said, you know, you've caused me to move against Job without cause. God did nothing to Job, but on his permissive will, he allowed it to happen to prove a point. And so when we find that Pharaoh, when God hardened his heart, it's the same context as Romans 1, where God turned him over to what he is. And it can be said that God hardened his heart, even as it can be said an evil spirit from the Lord, because God permitted it to happen. All right, so let's read it again. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. As a matter of fact, let's go back a little further so you could see it. Because although they knew God and they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. God gave them up to what they were. God turned them over to what they were. God literally just pulled back and allowed their foolish, the light he commanded to shine in, he pulled back and allowed them to be in the darkness that they were in. God gave them up to their vile passions. God let them be what they were, apart from the light that he gave to them. The same way he did to Pharaoh. Now, on a side note, Pharaoh was elect of God. Once again, showing election has nothing to do with salvation. We are elected to purpose, not to salvation. In fact, even John MacArthur said that if you listen to these individuals, they'll contradict themselves if you allow themselves to, if you just listen to what they say as they're trying to explain this doctrine, because it doesn't overlay Scripture. Listen again.
What is the doctrine of election?
Well, it simply means to be chosen. We would use the word election in our own culture to refer to someone being chosen. When someone is elected, they are chosen for a specific purpose. And that's exactly what it means. It comes from a Greek verb, eklego, which means to pick out, to choose out. And it is the doctrine that says God chooses those who will be saved.
Now, you could tell when he changed at the end to try to target it. It is their doctrine that says that, but it's not. You won't find that in Scripture. It is. But did you hear him when he said, chosen for a purpose? Pharaoh had a purpose. He had an elected purpose before God. All you have to do is read Exodus 9:15 or in Romans 9:16, the passage that most Calvinists use. And I'm not going to go through that today because we're going to ultimately get there. But let me read 9:16 of Romans, where he's making reference. I'm sorry, 9:17, and it's Exodus 9:16. He says, for the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. See, that was the elected purpose of Pharaoh. Election is always the purpose. The Apostle Peter said this concerning election in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He says, concerning individuals, if you don't grow properly, then you'll be blind, won't be able to see far off, and forget your prayers from your old sins. He says in verse 10 then, wherefore rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fail. So he uses calling and election. Calling, which is the Greek klesis, that's the call to salvation, and the word that John MacArthur emphasized, eklektos, which just means choice, choosing, to be chosen. Now, clearly here, the choosing isn't the salvation because he joins the two with a conjunction. He says, make your calling to salvation and your elected purpose sure. How do you do that? By doing the things he said from the beginning of this chapter on. Add your faith diligence and the diligence knowledge and, you know, so forth and so on. If you do these things, you will make your both your call to salvation and your elected purpose sure. Now, I often point out that it's the conjunction emphasizes these two things. It's knife and fork. It is not spork, as they'll try to make it. clearly illustrating that these emphasize two particular things. All right, coming up on the last 3 minutes of the broadcast, again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm going to cut it off right there. Another thing I decided that I'm going to do is, instead of waiting until next Saturday to pick up on this book, what I'm going to do is I'm going to use both my Saturday morning broadcast, 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, and my 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time Sunday evening to continue to traverse through this book. All right? And so I would ask that, again, pencil and paper, any notes that you have, any questions that you may have as we go through this book, that you would write them down so that when we join next time, if you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. All right. Again, I appreciate your listenership. I want to make sure I'm always a good steward of your time. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via my archives and you got a question or comment concerning this or anything concerning Christianity or world religions, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. That's easy enough to remember, 614-388-8838. All right. Before I leave today, I want to emphasize something to you, and I want to try to add or impart at least some type of final takeaway each and every broadcast, something that maybe you can ingrain in your life so it'll help you going forward to understand the challenges and responsibilities that lay before us in learning, understanding, keeping, and sharing God's Word. For today, I want to emphasize, honestly mistaken. Anyone can be honestly mistaken. Anyone can. But when a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things will happen. Not might, not maybe. One of two things will happen. Either that person will cease to be mistaken, or that person will cease to be honest. Let's pray that people seek for the truth. All right, until next broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Again, thank you for your listenership. Feel free to call me at any time or email me at any time with your questions and or comments. So until tomorrow evening, 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, Rick Young, the Apologist. Blessings to you. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.